to Proverbs. I told you we're going to be about the next 3 or 4 weeks in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. And as we've pointed out, we live in a day and time when so much of what professes to be Christianity is not Christianity, because true Christianity, true worship, and true faith in God, it's a religion of the heart. It's not external, it's internal, and it flows from the heart, and it comes from the heart. And it's the result of a changed heart, a renewed heart, a new birth, regeneration, and therefore it is a spiritual life, not a physical, material life of doing this or doing that or ascribing to these particular religious rituals or those religious rituals, but rather it's of the heart. Because true worship of God has to come from the heart. True relationship to God comes from the heart. And this is why, over in Proverbs 4:23, Solomon writes to his son, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Now, the popular opinion today is that man is basically good, that evil today is the result of some external circumstances. If we just had better economic conditions, if we had better social conditions, if there was more equity and justice, or if the political situation was right, then people wouldn't be the way they are. Evil would not be as prevalent. The evil's the result of external circumstances. In fact, we're even told today that somebody becomes radicalized, as though they were made evil and made to do evil things from some sort of external impetus, some sort of external influence. All the external influence does is just excite what's already in the heart. See, the external influence doesn't make a person what they are. They just draw out what's already there. And so there's this concept that man is basically good. In fact, we even have denominations today that teach this. Church of Christ, for instance, teaches or denies the reality of original sin. It teaches that man is born in the same condition in which Adam was created, and therefore man doesn't become a sinner until he actually sins. And so they deny original sin. They deny the fact you are born with the sin nature. They deny what Paul writes in Ephesians 2, that we are by nature objects of wrath. It's the nature that we are. You're not born good with a good nature, and then that nature becomes corrupted somehow by sin or external influences. People are not sinners because they sin. They sin because they're sinners. And it's because it's an inbred, hereditary evil. And the Bible affirms this everywhere. Genesis 8:21, God looked on sons of men, and knew that every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. Psalm 51:5, where David says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." In the Bible, from beginning to end, Matthew 7:11, where Jesus says, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children." So, man is inherently evil. And so, in one way or another, man today tries to deny the true condition of man, what they truly are. And in one way or another, a perverted view of man is propagated. Jeremiah tells us, Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is more deceitful than all else. That means it's more deceitful even than Satan. The heart, our own heart, is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. And that word desperately in the Hebrew is literally incurably sick. It's incurably sick. All the evil in the world has one source, and that's the human heart. That's where it all flows from. And so the greatest need of mankind, the greatest need that we have, is a new heart. Right? And this is what God says He gives us in new regeneration, Jeremiah 31:33, that I will write my law on their heart. In Ezekiel 36:26-28, God says, I will take their heart of stone and I will give them a heart of flesh. I will put a new heart within them. John 3:3, Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There has to be a new birth, a new heart, a regeneration. So the heart of man is the worst part of him before regeneration, but it's the best part of us after regeneration, because it's born of the Spirit, right? Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. See, so the natural man is born of flesh, has an evil, wicked, fleshly heart. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And the heart, a new heart, regeneration, is of the Spirit. And therefore it becomes our best part after regeneration. And it becomes the best part because it bears the image of the one who created him. This is what we're told in Colossians 3:10, that we are to put on the new man, put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. See, we bear the stamp, we bear the image of God because it's a rebirth of God. It's spiritual, it's not natural. The Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit because holiness is His nature. And He imparts that nature to all those who are His, who have a new birth. When Samuel was sent to anoint a new king, King David, he kept looking at all his brothers and saying, this has to be the guy. But God told Samuel, man looks at the outward, God looks at the heart. See, man looks at the outward, man looks at the external. He judges and assesses everything by external appearances and will assign external causes for outward effects instead of internal causes. The heart of man. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees? Outwardly, you appear righteous to men. See, this was what man's assessment was of the Pharisee. They appeared righteous. They thought they were righteous. But Jesus said, inside, you're full of dead men's bones. See, there was a vastly different assessment by Jesus of their spiritual condition than what most people thought them to be. Over in Luke 16, when Jesus is teaching on not being able to serve God and mammon, in verse 14 it says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. Why are they justified in the sight of men? Because men judge everything externally. But then he says, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. So all the external means nothing without a right internal, without a right heart, without a true, sanctified work of God in the heart. See, God looks on the heart. We're told in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is why we're told in John 2:24-25, that Jesus did not entrust himself to any man because he knew what was within man. He knew the fickleness, the evil, the sinfulness of man's heart. So the hardest thing to do in conversion is to win the heart to God. And the hardest thing to do after conversion is to keep the heart with God. This is what makes the way to life narrow. This is what makes the gate a straight gate. And as we've said before, that word straight doesn't mean straight as opposed to crooked. It's straight as in straight jacket, as in desperate straits. It's hard. It's difficult. It's restricted. But yet this is the obligation and the necessity that this text emphasizes, is to keep the heart right with God. It's a command. It's a warning that's issued repeatedly by Jesus, repeated by Paul, by Peter, by New Testament writers, because it's so easy to drift. Hebrews 2 tells us that we are to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Jesus warned His disciples, take heed, be on your guard that no one deceives you. This was the command that Israel needed to heed. Over in Deuteronomy, in the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32:18, Moses told what happened by failing to keep the heart to Israel. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. That is a reality. When we fail to keep our heart. So here in Proverbs 4:23, we have a command. Watch over your heart. We have how, or the degree to which we are to watch over our heart with all diligence. And we have the reason or the motive for which we are to watch over our hearts. For from it flow the springs of life. So we're just going to look at this. These three aspects of this verse, the command, the degree to which we're to watch, the reason that we're to watch. First, you have the command, the obligation. Watch over your heart. Now, the heart, the word heart is the most important anthropological term in the Bible. Cardia in the Greek, lave in the Hebrew. It's the most important anthropological term in the Bible, and rarely ever does it refer to the physical blood-pumping organ. Rather, the heart in the Bible refers to man's inward being. It's his mission control center, if you will. It's the seat, the origin of our thought, our actions, our desires, our affections, attitudes, our will. All of this comes from the heart. Sometimes the word heart is used for the memory. Your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you, right? Sometimes the word is used for the conscience. When Peter preached his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, it says that the people were cut to the heart. In other words, their conscience. Sometimes it's used for the mind, for the understanding. This is the way Paul uses it over in Romans 1:21, in speaking of those whose foolish heart was darkened, and their foolish heart was hardened, and they were darkened in their understanding. Here, the word heart encompasses all these things. It's speaking of the entire inner self. All of these find their origin in the heart, and this requires guarding the heart, to watch over the heart. And that word guard there has the sense, it's in the present tense. In other words, it is to habitually, continuously be guarded. It's not something we can do once in a while. It is a continuous, diligent watching and guarding. It's constant. Well, what does this mean? Well, it's a diligent and continuous use and improvement of all that God has given to preserve and guard us from sin. So it's a constant work. Can't be negligent. Can't be occasionally. See, of all the things that need guarding, and this is the emphasis here, of all the things that need guarding, because throughout Proverbs, throughout the Bible, we're told to guard our eyes, told to guard our mouth, told to guard what we hear, be careful how you listen. We're told to guard how we walk, what we do. Of all the things that need guarding, the heart is the most important thing to guard, because the heart is the most deceitful. Everything else flows from the heart. See, that which is the most dangerous gets the heaviest guard put upon it, doesn't it? And this is why it has to be a constant guard, because something is always trying to break out. See, we have a deceitful heart, but sin also is deceitful, right? In the book of Hebrews, people are warned not to be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. So, deceitful sin lives in a deceitful heart. And so it has to be guarded. And it has to be constant. And not only does the tense of the word show us that it's constant, but just the reason giving for guarding the heart shows that it has to be constant. Because if from the heart flow the springs of life, then as long as life flows out of the heart, it has to be guarded, doesn't it? And life only flows to the degree to which the heart is kept. Proverbs 25:26. Like a trampled spring in a polluted well, so is a man who gives way before the wicked. See, the water is only as pure as the fountain. So we have an obligation. The obligation is here, the command is here, to watch, to guard, to keep. But because we have a command, that doesn't mean we have the ability to keep the command, does it? See, those who say, there's a word for those who want to say that man has the ability to comply with God's commands and His Word. It's a system of theology known as Pelagianism. Pelagianism was developed by a man named Pelagius back around the time of Augustus, who realized that he could only keep God's Word if God empowered him to do it. Pelagius said, no, that's unreasonable. God cannot give a command unless we have the ability to do it. Otherwise, God would be commanding us to do something that we have no ability to do, which would be unreasonable on the part of God. So therefore, we have the ability, which again denies original sin. It denies the true nature of man. At the fall, man did not lose his obligation to obey, but he lost his ability to obey. See, so we have no ability to keep. We have no ability to rule our own hearts. We might as well be our own keepers, or we might as well be our own saviors as be our own keepers. Because this is a spiritual work. It requires a spiritual ability. It requires a spiritual life. It requires a new principle within. We're dependent upon a power outside of ourselves in order to keep the heart. This is, again, a truth that is told throughout the Bible, that it is God who keeps, it is God who guards, it is God who watches, it is God who preserves. Remember over in Romans 11:4, when Paul is speaking of God's rejection of the Jews and of Israel because of their rejection of the Messiah, and that the gospel's gone to the Gentiles, but the Jews haven't been completely rejected. Because he quotes Isaiah, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Peter, in 1 Peter 1:5, writing to those who are about to undergo serious persecution, affirms them of their calling. And he says in verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And again, in the little book of Jude, Jude writes to those, and in his introduction to them, he affirms them that those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So it is God who keeps. It is God who preserves. So the duty is ours, but the power is God's, right? This is Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will, to give you the will to do it, and to do, to give you the power to do it. So no natural, unregenerate person has the will or the power to keep their heart, to guard their heart, or to watch over their heart. Their heart is under the dominion of sin. They have no desire to guard and keep unless it's a self-serving desire. And so this is how we are to watch. This is how we are to guard. Or this is the reasons for guarding. The heart is under this dominion of sin. And even though we have a new nature, even though our heart has been renewed, we still have a sin nature in us. And so we have to keep. We have to watch over our heart with all diligence. So that's the command. Second, well, you see the degree of to how we're to watch. It's with all diligence. Watch. Literally in the Hebrew, it's watch with all watching. Guard with all guarding. It's like put a double guard on your heart. Because the consequences are so serious for not doing it. I'm just amazed at what so many professing Christians think they can expose themselves to and still come out unscathed. See, the consequences are serious. The danger is real because we're prone to drift. We're prone to be careless. And so there's this urgent forcefulness, this constancy that's required. And the urgency and the forcefulness and the constancy of the command clearly implies the difficulty that's involved in this task, in keeping our heart. And it involves and implies the danger of neglecting it as well, of becoming self-satisfied, comparing ourselves with others and saying, well, I'm not as bad as they are, so I must be okay. So we can never let down our guard. Because the heart's deceitful above all else. Oh, there's such a temptation that when we seek to kill a sin in our life and we don't feel it or see it rising up to think we've killed it, that it's gone away. It hasn't. It's just laying there waiting for a more opportune, appropriate time to rear its head again. And so there has to be this constant guard over our hearts. We can't ever let it down because our hearts are deceitful above all else. So Paul warned the Romans in Romans 16, verse 18, warning them of false teachers. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. The word unsuspecting there just means naive, trusting. They don't think anybody's really all that bad. I mean, they're a pastor after all. They wouldn't tell me anything wrong, would they? They wouldn't lead me astray. No, it requires a constant, constant vigilance. So that's the degree to which we are to watch. It's with all diligence. Guard with all guarding. Watch with all guard, watching. And then there's the reason, the motive for guarding. For from it flow the springs of life. See, the heart is the source of all. All will, desire, affections, all good, all evil. All of it comes from the heart. As Jesus told those who was teaching in Luke 6:45, the good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. The evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. Listen, the heart is the treasury, and that which comes out is the treasure that fills it. That's why Jesus, again in Mark, or rather Matthew 12, in addressing the heart of those that he's speaking to and emphasizing the necessity of the heart being right. In Matthew 12:24, verse 34, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil." So how can you, being evil, bring forth what's good? So you have to have a new nature. You have to have a new heart to bring anything good out of it. See, the heart implements, the body executes. And if the heart is wrong, everything else is wrong. Over in the little book of Haggai, in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, second shortest book in the Old Testament, just 2 chapters long, the people are being negligent in rebuilding the temple. They're going through some superficial religion, and God confronts them. Haggai asks them, in verse 14 of chapter 2, "Then Haggai answered, said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." A corrupt people corrupts everything they touch. It doesn't matter how religious it is. It doesn't matter how sincere it is. If the heart is not right, nothing will be right. So we have to be so careful to guard. Because things done, you can do religious things with carnal motives, and therefore corrupts. This is what we see so much out there today. There's a lot of activity going on in the name of spirituality, but it's done with carnal means, for carnal ends, and worldly motives. And the means and the motives don't, the spiritual work doesn't sanctify the means and the motives. The means and the motives corrupt the work. William Williams, a Welsh preacher from the Great Awakening, wrote this. He said, "The pride of preachers of the word in wanting a name for themselves alive and after their death is the cause of attracting men to themselves rather than to the Lord of the harvest. Men are so prone to make idols of one another, and ordinary people, when they hear a good orator and have but a little taste of his doctrine, are ready to set him up as Herod of old in the place of God. Then his heart is so taken with this promotion and with the people's allegiance that he begins to boast of and flaunt his new name, which he wishes to perpetuate and which others readily ascribe to him. This new sect, both he and they, conclude is better than all those old sleepy sects whose names have rusted." It just becomes a personality cult. And this is what we see so much today. This is all your Facebook preachers, your YouTube preachers out there. It's just personality cults. Trying to do spiritual ends with carnal motives. People have asked those at Hilltop, "What do you attribute to your success?" Or not Hilltop, Hillsong. "What do you attribute your success to?" "Well, we know how to connect with the culture," they say. "We know how to look as much like the world as the world to attract the world." That's the whole seeker movement. Oh, it becomes so important to guard, because from it flow the springs of life. These examples, these warnings should show us, they should convince us how serious, how important, how necessary this obligation is. And just the condition of professing Christendom should show us. And the lives of professing Christians out there is ample evidence of the consequences and the neglect of this command. It should be clear that watching and guarding the heart in every condition, not just in this condition, that condition, but constantly in every condition, is a lifelong and serious obligation, and it is to be the primary part of the Christian life. And there is so much out there of which to guard today. We are just inundated with things from which we must guard, from the entertainment, from the commercialism, even the commercializing of Christianity. Like I've said, the word Christians become an adjective. You have Christian music, Christian books, Christian business, Christian this, Christian that. And it's just become an adjective. It's a political demographic. It's a genre rather than a life. So there's so much from which to guard today, yet so few guard their hearts from any of it. Any of it. See, God has given us commands, has He not? God's given us commands. He's given us principles. He's given us examples to guide us and to instruct us, to instruct our hearts. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for correction, reproof, for the training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and fully equipped for every good work. 2 Peter 1:3-4, He has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness and His precious, magnificent promises. See, God has set bounds. He set limits in which we're to keep our hearts. But how often do our hearts wander and burst the bounds and cross over, or think we can come up with better ways, better ideas, better methods? This command right here provides the Christian with a lifelong and a lifetime of work, a lifetime of study of how to keep the heart. But yet, there is nothing of which vast majority of people are more unacquainted with than their own heart. They have a false view of our heart. One theologian said there are three views of man, or three views of us. There's the way we think of ourselves, there's the way other people think of us, and there's the way God sees us. Oh, we have to become more acquainted with our heart, to watch over it with all diligence. See, it's the heart that makes a Christian, right? Romans 6:17, you became obedient from the heart to the way of teaching. It's not how much busyness, how much religious activity is going on, how much sincerity, how sincere somebody is in a false belief. It's not being able to talk like a Christian and use Christian terminology and understand certain Christian doctrines and affirm certain Christian truths. It's not having mystical experiences and emotions. It's not good works. See, unbelievers can do all of that kind of stuff. They can do every bit of it. But it's the heart. Because an unbeliever can never have a transformed heart. It's the heart. It is the purifying, the watching, and the correcting of the heart that makes the Christian. As David wrote in Psalm 86:11, teach me your ways, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. That is the cry of the believer. So this is the obligation. We have an obligation to watch over our hearts with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And we're going to focus on this obligation. We're going to take the next few weeks. We're going to look at the obligation in four parts. The first part, which we'll look at today, is what does watching the heart assume? What does it include? In the second part, we'll look at some reasons why watching over our heart must be our primary occupation. And then the third part, we'll look at some seasons or some times within our life which require extra diligence to keep and guard the heart. Certain seasons require extra diligence. Certain temptations require extra diligence. And then fourthly, we'll just wrap it all up by applying all this to today. So the first part, we're going to look at what it assumes, what it involves. What does it assume? What does watching over our heart with all diligence assume? Well, first, as we said, it assumes a new nature, right? It assumes a changed heart. It assumes a previous work of God's grace in the heart, which gives new desires, new will, new affections. See, the heart first has to be set right before it can be kept right, doesn't it? The heart first has to be holy, to be given holy affections, holy desires, before those desires and affections can be kept. The idols of self and the world have to be subdued by love for God, love for His Word, by fear of God, by submission to God and to His will, to have a greater desire to be pleasing to the Lord rather than self-gratification. Now, we still have the old nature. The spirit wars against the flesh wars against the spirit. So guarding and watching has to be constant. It's constantly, diligently keeping the heart in that holy, submissive, obedient state and attitude for which our heart was changed by the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul infers in Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So it's keeping our heart in this state in which it was changed to conform to the image of Christ. See, when the Holy Spirit comes in and enters the heart, and provides that new birth, He imparts His nature to the Christian. That's why Peter said, be holy as He is holy. He imparts that holiness. And so, it is to keep ourselves in a holy state. The same in which we were changed for, in all, in every way, not just in this place, not just in that place, not just in this and not just in that, but all. Because it has to be from all, right? Because it comes from new nature. And new nature is pervasive. It affects everything. It's not just we're holy in our thinking, but we're not holy in action. Or we wish we could do this, but we do this. No, it's a pervasive, a new nature. An entire nature has changed. Our thinking, our will, our desires, our affections, everything's changed. And they have holy desires, holy affections. And so those desires encompass everything. So every area requires keeping and guarding the heart. This presupposes a new nature to guard from sin, for holiness. So that's what it assumes. Well, what does it include? Let me give you six things what guarding the heart includes. First, it includes a regular, frequent self-examination of the condition of our own heart. As we said, most people are vastly unacquainted with their own heart. And self-examination is not comparing ourselves with others. It's going to the Word, comparing ourselves with God's Word. Comparing ourselves in relation to God. Our response to His Word, when we read something and see something that's in His Word, that's His will for us, that corrects something in our life, corrects an attitude or action or thinking or belief, how we respond to that. It's ourselves in relation to Jesus, love for Him, love for His glory. Our willingness to deny self, to follow Him. See, a person never truly knows himself until they are called to give up, to sacrifice something for Jesus in the cause of Christ. To be obedient to Him, to be called to do that cuts across the grain of our own desires, that frustrates our own plans and desires. See, a false professor, a false Christian can never be brought to do this, to examine their own heart. They'll measure themselves against some other standard, not the standard of God's Word. They'll measure themselves against some religious system, or they'll compare themselves with others. Or they'll compare themselves with some man-made standard, with a peer group. But they can't be brought to bring their hearts to be examined by God's Word. In fact, today this is discouraged as harmful, right? People are told, oh, don't ever doubt yourself. Don't ever doubt your salvation. Never doubt that you're truly saved. You can live in sin, but never doubt that you're saved. So we can't guard our hearts if we're not aware of the condition of our hearts. So over in Proverbs 22:5, thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards himself will be far from them. See, the perverse just get into all sorts of things because they don't know to guard themselves from it. They expose themselves to wicked entertainment. They'll expose themselves to ungodly music. They'll expose themselves to bad company. They just surround themselves with thorns and snares. But those who guard their heart are far from it. But you can't guard if you're not aware. Well, the second thing that guarding our heart includes, not only does it requires self-examination, frequent and serious, but it requires confession and repentance. Not just for overt sins, confession and repentance for heart sins. Not just confession if we get caught, but confession and repentance for heart sins. Those things that nobody else sees, for pride, envy, thanklessness, unbelief. This was what Hezekiah had to do. Over in 2 Chronicles 32, we're told of Hezekiah, how he was exalted. 2 Chronicles 32:24, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. We have to humble ourselves of heart sins. So you have to keep the heart like you would keep the eye The least little speck of dust or dirt that gets in your eye is an irritant, and you can't be comfortable until it's gotten out. A regenerate, renewed heart can't be comfortable with known sin in the heart. It is an irritant because the Holy Spirit dwells there, and sin and the Spirit cannot dwell in harmony with one another. And so the prayer is, here it is, take it out. Lord, cleanse me. Thirdly, watching over our heart includes sincere prayer to be cleansed. We have a purified heart. A heart purified of defiling sins. This was, again, David's prayer. Psalm 19, 12. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. So when David prays, acquit me of hidden faults, he's not saying hidden to God. They're hidden to himself. That's why David could pray in Psalm 139, show me any hurtful way that is in me. See, it's not hidden to God, but hidden to himself. It's this prayer of, give me a better heart. Give me more love for God. Give me more holy desires. Give me a greater hatred of sin. Let me bear more fruit, Lord. It's your will that I bear much fruit, but I can't do it unless you do it in and through me. And it must be a sincere prayer, because God knows we can't fool God. He knows how to distinguish between the sincere and the insincere, which is why Joshua had to tell the people over in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord. So see, they're saying they're serving the Lord, but they're still bringing along all their false gods too. They're trying to have this syncretistic. They want their sin and they want God at the same time. And it can't happen. There can't be this secret harboring of a sin. Say, yes, God, take this sin away, but wait, I kind of like this one. No, it's a sincere prayer to be cleansed and purified of heart-defiling sins. Fourth, it includes making strong commitments on ourselves to forsake all sin and to walk and to live closer to God, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, as Paul says in Ephesians. Oh, this was the prayer of David, prayer of the psalmist, Psalm 26:5. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I'm not going to do it. I don't care how much peer pressure there is. I don't care what all my friends are going to say. I don't care about that. Even in verse 4 of 26, I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders, those who just pretend to be Christians. So it's a walk in a manner worthy of our calling, to place serious boundaries on ourselves. Again, over in Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Remember that next time we turn on the television. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. See, it's his commitments to avoid any and all that would induce the heart to sin, to compromise principles, to avoid all that was just even intrinsically linked with sin. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, instead even expose. But how many today participate, even if it's just vicariously, through the entertainment they expose themselves to? We have to guard against what enters and informs the mind. This is why, just a couple verses up from our text, Proverbs 4:20 through 22, "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their whole body." Have to guard what enters the heart, what enters the mind. This was the downfall of Solomon, was it not? Over in Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, we're told. In 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us what happened. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. He shouldn't have married all. He was commanded not to marry foreign wives, but he did. He failed to guard because he didn't stay away from evil. So we have to make strong commitments. And it will be hard in a culture. This is why Peter said that you don't run in the same excess of dissipation that everybody else does, and so therefore they malign you. Fifth, it includes a healthy, constant distrust of our own hearts. Remember what Proverbs 28:26 says? He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. So we have to be distrustful of our own heart, because our heart will always try to come up with some kind of compromise with sin. It'll try to minimize sin. Oh, it's just a little one. Nobody will see. Nobody's going to know. There will be an attempt to try to minimize sin, to remove the sinfulness of sin. Well, everybody else is doing it. We have to guard against this inclination, the attitude to soften and tone down the sinfulness of sin. This is why, again, Proverbs 8:13. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." There's the fear of the Lord. It doesn't say this evil or that evil, a little evil or big evil, not little evil, but evil, period. All sin is lawlessness. All sin is evil. Proverbs 16:6, "By loving kindness and truth iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord one keeps away from evil." So we have to cultivate a fear of the Lord. And that includes a healthy distrust of our own hearts. See, it's a whole lot easier to kill sin in its first attempts than after that sin becomes condoned, becomes rationalized, becomes accepted. It's kind of like weeds in a garden. Now, if you can get the weed when it just first germinates, all you got to do is just pluck it up. You don't have to worry if you get the root, because there's not enough root for it to sprout again. Or you just got to scratch it up with a hoe and it's dead. But once that weed has taken root, once it's established, you pull the top and you leave the root and it comes right back. It's a lot easier to kill sin in its first attempts. So we have to have this constant distrust of our hearts. And lastly, six, it includes a conscious and abiding awareness of living in the presence of God. Again, this is what kept the psalmist, Psalm 139, verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me." It's this living in the constant, abiding presence of God. Psalm 119, verse 20, "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." God, it's in living in light, a conscious and abiding awareness of living in light of a holy and just and sovereign God. And this is what kept Job from allowing his heart to be enticed and give in to immoral and impure thoughts. Job 31:4, "Does he not see my ways and number all my steps?" See, a thief typically doesn't steal if somebody's watching him. Sin needs darkness to germinate, or at least the delusion that no one sees. Remember what Isaiah pronounced a woe? Isaiah 29:14, or rather 15, "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, 'Who sees us or who knows us?' God, He does." See, it's a great restraint to know that all is seen and recorded by a holy and just and sovereign God. So it's in these ways, and others like them, that we show the care, the diligence with which we guard and watch over our heart. Or whether it's a constant watch or a neglectful watch, or it's occasional or abiding and permanent, whether we see the seriousness in this, or we just think, "Who sees? It's no big deal. Hey, Jesus died for my sins, past, present, and future, so it's no big deal." See, of all Christian work, this is the hardest. It's the hardest because it's heart work. And it's the hardest because it's internal, not external. Nobody sees it. Nobody's going to give you a pat on the back for it. It's unseen. It's unnoticed. There's little incentive to engage in it because it's only God who sees. And unless there's a real sense, an awareness, and the indwelling of the Spirit and a grieving of the Spirit, it's not going to be taken up with any seriousness, with any diligence. This is the most difficult work. It is the most constant work. And it is the most important work because God looks at the heart. True regeneration is of the heart. Everything else, if it's not from a right heart, means nothing. It's worthless. It's less than worthless. Therefore, we have to guard our hearts. And we only do it when we rely and trust in the power of God and go to Him for the power to do it. But it assumes a regenerate heart. You can't guard, you can't keep what hasn't been changed. Well, next week we're going to look at the reasons that guarding our heart must be the primary occupation of the Christian. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.